Thank you, Virginia. That may have been the hardest scripture reading ever with all those names. I didn't realize that. We're going to be finishing up the Esther series today, so I'd like to ask you to break out your Bibles. You will need them for the message today, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Esther chapter 1. We're going to do a quick flip through of the entire book with a little bit of a different lens. I know you did this with Pastor Steve last week, but we're going to go through the whole thing today. So let's pray. God, we just invite your Holy Spirit here. We ask for the fullness of your presence. We know that we can't understand your word without your Spirit revealing it to us. And so we ask that we would come out of today having a greater appreciation for who you are and what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why don't we start with the big idea today? I guess I tripped over that. The big idea of today's message is that the book of Esther isn't really about Esther. If we went through this entire series and we came out of the series thinking about the characters of the book, thinking about Esther, thinking about Mordecai, Haman, the king, we would have missed probably the most important point of the entire book, which is that the book is about God himself. And the question that the book of Esther raises is a question of God's providence. Pastor Steve's sermon last week was entitled Providence. Pastor Tom has mentioned in every one of his sermons the term providence. And it's this question of how active is God in our lives. And I know there's so many theological definitions of the word. I will give you my layman's definition, so if you're a theologian, close your ears. But it's the idea that God is in control of everything and that he is working in our daily lives in the natural world around us to accomplish his purposes. And this becomes relevant in so many ways. We were at this conference this past weekend, and someone prayed over dinner and said, "Thank you, God, for this beautiful day." Now, if you believe in God's providence, you actually believe that God had something to do with making this day beautiful. And it wasn't just sort of a natural occurrence completely outside of his influence. You probably pray at night and pray during your meals, and you say, "Thank you, God, for the food that we're about to eat." And if you believe deeply in God's providence, you actually believe that God had something to do with bringing the food that you're about to eat. So teens, I'm going to give you the right to put your parents on the spot. When you go home tonight and they pray and say grace over the meal, I want you to ask them, "Mom, Dad, what do you believe about how much God had to do with the meal that we're about to eat?" And the conversation you'll have with them is a conversation about God's providence. How active is God in the daily world around us? What we tend to do is we think that if God does a miracle, if there's something that's unexplainable, if there's something that's supernatural, we say, God did that. But then when we come into the world of everything that is explainable, everything that is normal, everything that is ordinary, we start to say, did God have anything to do with that? And the Bible is totally clear that God is as involved in the ordinary as he is in the supernatural, and that's what the book of Esther is about. The way that God elevates the question of God's providence in the book of Esther is one of the most brilliant things in the Bible, at least in my opinion. And what he does, and we've mentioned this, is he takes himself out of the text. But it goes way beyond the fact that God's name is not used in the book. It goes beyond that because there's no prophets in the book who are speaking on his behalf. There are no angels who are ushering in the heavenly realm. There's no apparent sacrifices for sin, which we've seen throughout the Old Testament. There's no apparent worship. And the book of Esther is not even mentioned in any other books of the Bible. God goes radio silent, and that is very abrupt, because if you look at the entire Old Testament, look from Genesis to Malachi. You guys know the stories of God in the Old Testament. God's relationship with his people is very dynamic. He represents himself physically. He's the pillars of fire. He parts the seas. He's a burning bush in front of Moses. He even speaks audibly to Moses. He gives you the Ten Commandments. Big chunks of the Old Testament are dedicated to him speaking through prophets on behalf of his people. God's relationship with his people throughout the entire Old Testament is very dynamic, very tangible, very physical, very audible, and very real, except in this one little book in the middle of the entire Old Testament, Esther, where God goes radio silent. And it's as if God is saying, enforcing the question, how much do you believe that I'm at work in the book of Esther? And if you answer that question for the book of Esther, you're answering a very important question for yourself, which is how much do you believe that God is at work in your own life? A good friend of mine, Bishop Claude Alexander, is with the Baptist Church. He's writing a book on Esther, and I like his title because I think it answers the question. His title is, "He's Not on the Page, But He Is in the Story." And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the book of Esther in four different segments. I am going to quickly cover the plot, and I know some of you already know the plot, but I want you to ask the question when I'm covering the plot very quickly, what does that tell us about God's providence? What is the principle that we learn about how God's providence works? Okay, so if you know the plot, engage and ask that question. All right, so let's go to Esther chapter 1 and 2, if you can flip there. The stage is set. So Esther chapter 1, we have a king, King Ahasuerus, who is the most powerful man in the empire, in the land. And he's having a party over 6 months with thousands of military men completely drunk, and he invites his queen Vashti, to come and flaunt her beauty in front of all of these people. And wisely, Queen Vashti declines, and in some Jewish traditions, they believe that the king wanted her to flaunt her naked beauty in front of all these drunken men, so she says no, and because of that, she is banished. And in some Jewish traditions, she is killed. It's not clear from the text. But because she disobeyed the king, she is banished from her role. There's a vacancy at the queen. And in chapter 2, we meet Esther. Esther is an orphaned Jewish girl living in exile. She's raised by her adoptive cousin Mordecai. She is beautiful, and she is drawn into the process to find a new queen. And she is taken to the palace, and she goes through a year-long of beauty treatments. She has her one night with the king. And through that, the king has favor upon her, and she is chosen to be the next queen of all of Persia. That's what happens in chapter 1 and 2. We see an orphan girl become the queen of Persia. What does that teach us about God's providence? What's interesting about this passage, or these two chapters, is that the book is the book of Esther. But Esther only arrives on the scene in chapter 2. She has no idea what's happening in chapter 1. She doesn't know that there's a party at the palace. She doesn't know that the queen is going to be asked to flaunt her beauty in front of them. She doesn't know that the queen is going to decline that request. She does not know that the queen is going to be banished. She does not know that there's going to be a vacancy. She does not know the process that's going to take place. She doesn't know any of this. She's just an orphaned Jewish girl, maybe even a teenager, living in exile. Esther only arrives in the story of her own book in chapter 2. But God is already there in chapter 1. God knows that there's going to be a party at the palace. God knows what's going to transpire and that there's going to be a vacancy in the position of queen. And God is working providentially through the circumstances of these two parallel lives to bring them together. And what we learn about God's providence is that God providentially moves ahead of us. In some portions of Scripture, it says that God goes before us, which is the same point. In Deuteronomy 1:30, it says, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you." Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "The Lord himself goes before you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Sometimes the hardest vantage point to see God in your life is in the present tense. We look around and we say, "What is God doing in our lives? Where is he? I can't see him." But if we go back into the past, you can start to string together and see where God has been moving ahead of you throughout the course of your life in so many different venues. And I wanted to give you an example of that. So Kevin, if you could put up this picture. Oh, okay, this is the picture that actually works. Okay. In a prior sermon, I told you that Joanne and I met over Thanksgiving dinner the year after I graduated college. It was through a very elaborate, multifaceted setup. And two weeks after that, we started dating. And Joanne was rummaging through some old pictures and files, and she found this picture. Now, the guy on the left, far left, in the very fashionable skinny tie with his eyes closed, that's me. The girl on the far right, in the very stylish thick-rimmed glasses, that's Joanne. And this is the two in the middle, I have no idea. I don't think dinner is served, so this is fascinating. This picture was taken literally, probably within the first hour or two of Joanne and I meeting. You know how hard it is to get a picture of you and your future spouse within the first 2 hours of you meeting? Think about it. You meet this girl or guy, and you say, "Excuse me, I know we've only met for about 32 minutes, but can we take a picture? Because just in case we get married, I'd like to memorialize this occasion." Like, it doesn't happen. But God providentially makes Asians like to take pictures, and Joanne's dad took this picture for no good reason, but now we have it. Now, this picture happened 6 years before Joanne and I meet over Thanksgiving. And by the way, this event is the first ever college reunion of the National Taiwan University's class of 1966 mechanical engineering majors. That's this event. This is where we meet. The only thing this picture is missing is the hearts floating across between Joanne and I. Now, we actually didn't even really remember much of this. But when I look at this picture, and I had the chance to sit down with Joanne's parents when I picked this up, and I look at all the things that had to take place for even us to meet over Thanksgiving dinner, it's sort of an improbable series of events. First of all, Joanne in high school, so she's 13, I'm 14, 15. Joanna was very adamant that she only was going to date Christians, and this really scared the living daylights out of her parents. Joanne was very clear on that point, and one of the problems here is I'm not a Christian in this picture, but I become a Christian the very next year. Another big problem is that Joanne lives in Boston and I live in San Diego, 3,000 miles away, an impossible gulf. But 2 years later, I come to college in Boston. Joanne decides to stay in Boston for college, and she decides to major in management science, which is MIT's funny name for business. And my dad later says, you know, I think I like Joanne because she's majoring in business, and you like business. So I thought that was good. That was my dad's entire calculus. Over the course of my college years, I didn't have much of any of a dating life, but God was sort of honing in my mind what I should be looking for in a woman. And same thing with Joanne. And long story short, after multiple failed attempts to bring us together, we finally came together over Thanksgiving dinner. And we started dating, and the rest is sort of history. But when I look back at this picture with Joanne's parents, we're all sort of amazed because we see that God was moving ahead of us in so many venues. Yeah, I know parents want to try and control the whole process of your kids finding a spouse, but God was moving ahead of us throughout. They were very scared, for whatever reason, that Joanne wasn't going to find a husband because they thought she was very high maintenance, and I don't know. And I said to Joanne's mom, Joanne's not high maintenance at all. She's the best wife. And Joanne's mom just like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. And when I look at this picture, it's a special moment. Because it's an example of God providentially moving ahead of us. Now, I don't want to romanticize God's providence. Clearly, God works in your relationships and your spouse. But if you look back in your life, God's working ahead of you in so many areas. The big experiences you have, your friendships, your life events. If you just look back and think about it, God's fingerprints are all over it. Okay, Kevin, please take this down. Chapters 3 and 4. All right, so the drama starts to emerge, right? So at the very tail end of chapter 2, if you look at it, Mordecai overhears a plot at the king's gate by a couple of eunuchs to assassinate the king. He reports it. It's written in the book of Chronicles, and they foil the plot. So take that little nugget, put it on the shelf. We will come back to it. But what happens in chapters 3 and 4 is the rise of Haman. Haman is elevated to be the second in command of the king of the Empire of Persia. He's an evil guy, he's an anti-Semitic guy, and there's a law that everyone has to bow to him. And of course, Mordecai does not bow to him at the king's gate, and Haman's furious. And so he's able to convince the king to establish an edict whereby all of the Jewish people would be eradicated, and he casts some lots, and the date is set, and it's about a year out. Of course, Mordecai gets the edict. He goes into repentance, sackcloth and ashes, goes to the king's gate, and Esther hears that Mordecai's at the king's gate, and she doesn't know what's going on, and so she sends a eunuch Hathach to talk to Mordecai and say, what's going on? And through that, Esther discovers that there's an edict to abolish her entire people, and Mordecai challenges Esther to rise up for such a time as this, right? We know this story. What does that have to say about God's providence? What it says about God's providence is that God puts his people in the right place for his kingdom purpose. What's unique about the story I just articulated is there's something peculiar about it. What's peculiar is that they name the eunuch Hathach. Why name the eunuch Hathach? There are so many nameless, faceless eunuchs in the king's palace, but they name Hathach in the story. And the reason they do that, the reason God does that, is because Hathach plays a very important role. And his important role illustrates the flaws of Esther and Mordecai. You see, the flaw of Esther is she has no idea what's going on. She's isolated in the king's palace, in the king's harem. She hasn't even seen the king, and so when she hears that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate, she doesn't know why. So there's an edict to kill her entire people, and she does not know. Mordecai's flaw is that he clearly knows that there's an edict to abolish his people, but he's not in a position of power to do anything about it. But it's Hathach, the eunuch, that bridges the two and communicates between them such that the three of them working together begin the plot to defend the Jewish people. God knows that any of the three on their own does not work, but God puts his people in the right place to advance his kingdom purpose. All three are needed. I want to give you another picture. All right, there you go. This is the only picture I could find of my friend Rob. My dad pulled this out of the coffers. He would probably kill me for using this picture. But this is Rob and I. It's a friend of mine from middle school and high school. This is taken my freshman year in college. And Rob, before I go into Rob's story, I want you to think about this as a theological progression. So the guy in the back, me, believes that God, I don't know, I don't really think about whether God has a purpose for where I am. I kind of think things are sort of random. It's not really on the top of my mind. Rob, not looking very theological in this picture, but he actually very much believes that God has a purpose for where we are. And God has a plan for where we are. And he always lived his life this way. And I want to tell you Rob's story. And his story starts in fifth grade. I changed schools in fifth grade. I entered sort of a month after the school year started, and I had no friends. And Rob was the first guy to come up to me and say, hey, you want to hang out? You want to throw around the ball during recess? Which I was very appreciative of, because I didn't know anybody. And I soon learned that Rob was very different. Rob, whenever we had lunch, would always pray before his meals. And he wasn't doing the lightning fast nanosecond prayers. He was praying for this uncomfortably long period of time when I was sitting next to him. I literally never once saw Rob, from fifth grade to senior year, not pray before his meals. I would sometimes find Rob during recess reading his Bible. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. And Rob carried himself with his gentle, kind, sweet demeanor, but he had a very clear backbone, and I discovered this in sixth grade. One time I used the name of Jesus as an exclamation, not really knowing that that was good or bad, and Rob immediately stopped me and said, Larry, don't use the name of Jesus in vain. And I thought, okay, I don't even know what that means, but okay, I know you don't like it. And it wasn't just me. I could hear other people in sixth grade using the name of Jesus in vain, and whenever Rob was in earshot, boom, Rob would be right over there saying, don't use the name of Jesus in vain. He's a sixth grader defending the name of Jesus. He wouldn't be old enough to even sit in this congregation. As we go up into high school, Rob and I play on the same football team. In the locker room, when the guys are bragging about their sexual exploits with girls, which guys do, Rob was the guy who stood up and said, listen, you shouldn't talk about girls that way. It didn't matter if it was the star player on the team, Rob was there defending them. Rob was the guy at the parties who did not drink or do drugs, which made it easier for some of us to follow in his footsteps. Rob was the guy who prayed every time he scored a touchdown. He's the emerging Tim Tebow of his day, and we all knew he went to church on Friday nights and Sundays. Rob lived every day like he was there at my school for a purpose. Now, did God use Rob to save the entire Jewish people? No, he did not. But God did use Rob to save me. And I have a relationship with God today because of Rob's faithfulness. You see, my junior year, Rob asked me to go to church with him. I had zero basis to go to church. I knew nothing about Christianity. Rob wore this cross every day. I literally had no idea that Christians believe that Jesus died on a cross. I was an unchurched junior in high school completely. Every single person here knows more about the gospel than I did as a junior. But I went because I saw Rob's just life. I wanted to know about him. And then Rob later invited me that summer to go to a retreat where I met God, and that's the time that I became a Christian. I wasn't living my life with any intentionality whatsoever. But Rob had this inherent belief that God placed him in this school at this time to be a student with a purpose, and therefore he lived his life with great intentionality. God put Esther where she was for a purpose. God put Mordecai where he was for a purpose. God even used Hathach for a purpose. And God has put every single one of you where you are for a purpose. We can live life like all of this is completely random and by chance, but that is completely not what the Bible says. Bible says that God is in control and he's given you a purpose. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet. God appointed Esther for her role. God has appointed you for your role. And don't ever tell me that your role is not important enough, because Rob was a fifth grader who had a very important role in me coming to know Jesus. God providentially puts his people in the right place for his kingdom purpose. Let's turn to chapters 5 through 7. Pastor Steve covered this, so we're going to cover this quickly. This is the bizarre set of events that takes place in chapters 5 through 7. I completely don't understand it. So Mordecai challenges Esther to rise up. "You're made for such a time as this," and Esther rises up. She enters the king's presence without being invited, which is punishable by death, but the king has favor upon her. And the king says, "Esther, what do you want? You can have anything up to half the kingdom." Anything up to half the kingdom. And I imagine, this is not how it happened, but I imagine Mordecai sort of tunneling in via a webcam to Esther and the king's conversation, and Mordecai saying, "Esther, take the deal. When you are representing a people that are about to be abolished, and the most powerful man in the world says you can have anything up to half the kingdom, it is not rocket science. Don't overthink it. You take the deal." But Esther does not do that. She says, "Actually, king, I'd like to have a banquet." And I just imagine Mordecai going, "What? A banquet at this time?" And anyways, they have a banquet that night. And it's Esther, Haman, and the king at this banquet. I imagine Mordecai is recovered. And again, I'm just projecting here, but Mordecai must be thinking, "Oh, great, okay. The king, Haman, they're all together at this banquet. Esther's going to go for the jugular." And what happens? The king says, "Esther, you can have anything up to half the kingdom." Oh, right, once again, the offer is on the table. And what does Esther do? She says, "I'd like to have another banquet tomorrow." And I just imagine Mordecai on the floor thinking, "What are you doing, Esther? Why are you pressing this?" And the next day, there's another banquet. And for a third time, the king asks, "Anything up to half the kingdom?" And this time, Esther goes for the jugular. She says, "My people are being persecuted, I'm being persecuted, and it's this guy Haman's fault, finally." And the king is thrown into this conundrum because he supported the edict to abolish the Jewish people. And the king walks out of the room, comes back in, and finds Haman throwing himself at Esther, pleading for mercy, but the king perceives it as Haman trying to assault her, and therefore Haman is brought out and hung on the gallows that he had from Mordecai. What do we learn about God's providence from that strange series of events? We learn that God providentially works through your daily circumstances. And I know that that point will sound very mundane. You'll say, "Okay, God works through our circumstances. Okay, let me throw that out." But stop and think about it. God is working through your daily circumstances. God could literally be doing something today, in your circumstances today, for his kingdom purpose. It's actually perhaps the most mind-blowing point if you let it sink in. How do we know that God was working through the circumstances of Esther? Because something important happens between the two banquets. What happens between the two banquets is that the king can't sleep. And because he can't sleep, we're taking this off the shelf now, we see he reads the book of Chronicles and he sees that Mordecai actually saved him from an assassination attempt. And so through that process, Mordecai is elevated and Haman is brought down in judgment. This strange, circuitous set of events had a very clear purpose to it. It makes no sense except the fact that God uses it to save Mordecai and to elevate him and to bring down Haman. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. We could have planned this any way we want, but God directed it so that Mordecai would be elevated, and that's key to the story. I love Proverbs 21:1 too. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is in control of this situation, architecting it for his purpose. And finally, we come to Esther chapter 8 through 10, which is the end of the book, and we've been waiting all 5 weeks. What I'll do is spend a little bit more time on how it ends, and then we're going to look at the celebration of Purim, which we read, and ask what we learn about God's providence through that. So how does it end? So Mordecai's been elevated, Haman's been brought down, but there's still a very significant problem, which is there's still an edict out there to abolish the Jewish people. The edict cannot be changed because that's against Persian law. So Mordecai's been saved, but what about everyone else? Well, so the king offers Esther anything she wants, and what Esther does is she issues a new edict, that on the day that the enemies of the Jews were allowed to abolish them, they can rise up and defend themselves against all men, women, and children. They can plunder their goods. And so the day comes, and the Jewish people rise up, and they destroy their enemies, which we read in the scripture reading. But they do not plunder their goods, which is an important point because it's stating that, effectively, this is an act of self-defense. The Jewish people are not trying to conquer. If you conquer, you plunder. But they did not plunder their goods because they're acting in defense of an enemy that's trying to kill them. Some commentators believe, this is not clear in the text, but some commentators believe that it's not even clear that the Jewish people killed women and children because the text says how many men were killed. And I know that sometimes man is used as man and woman and so forth, but it's unclear. Some believe that they left the plunder for the women and children. But irrespective, on the day that the Jewish people were supposed to be abolished, they rise up and they claim victory. This story is where we start to see the echo of Jesus. If you look at the book of Esther, what you have is you have a king who, through Haman, issues an edict that sentences the Jewish people to death. And that very same king comes back and he issues an edict through Esther that gives the Jewish people life. In the overall arc of the story of the Bible, the King of Kings, our Heavenly Father, issues an edict in Genesis that sentences people to death because they are separated from him through the sin of Adam. But that very same King of Kings comes back, our Heavenly Father, through another edict, through his Son, Jesus Christ, that gives those same people life through faith in Christ. The entire Bible echoes Jesus, and the book of Esther is no different. Okay, we're on to Purim, this celebration. Let's look at the text and start in verse 22. Actually, we'll go to 20. And Mordecai recorded these things, all that we just discussed. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And here's the important part, that they should make the days of feasting and gladness days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. If you jump to verse 26, it says, therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pur, which we learned earlier means casting of lots. Therefore, because all of this was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. Here we go. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city. That these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. God establishes a celebration, a holiday called Purim, to celebrate everything that we just covered. I wanted to get a perspective on this holiday that isn't the Christian perspective on a Jewish holiday. I wanted the Jewish perspective on a Jewish holiday. So I called my old boss. My old boss is an Orthodox Jewish guy. He used to live in Brookline. He now lives in Israel. Very faithful Jewish guy. And I just called him and I said, hey, I'm preaching this sermon at my church about Purim. I have no idea what it's about. Can you tell me how you guys celebrate it and what it means to you? And this is what he said, and it's very close to the text. He says, we fast for a day. The month of Adar is typically March. So mid-March, we're fasting for a day. just like the Jewish people did when the edict came out. And in the evening, we read the entire book of Esther. And then the morning comes, and we read the entire book of Esther again. And then we have this massive celebration and festival and party, like it says in the text. And he says, according to the Talmud, the men are supposed to get so drunk that they cannot tell the difference between Mordecai and Haman. That's how drunk they're allowed to get. And then they actually go through exactly what this text says. They give gifts to their neighbors, and they give gifts to the poor. And in Israel, the way they do it is that the retailers offer these coupons that you can buy and give to the poor, and the coupons are redeemable during the Purim celebration. And so that's how they give to the poor. He says this holiday is even celebrated in Brookline, where he used to live. And if you go there in Brookline in mid-March, you'll see boys and girls going door to door. The boys are dressed as Mordecai. The girls are dressed as Esther. And what they're doing is they're bringing gifts to their neighbors, exactly how this passage states. This makes true the statement at the end that this would be kept throughout every generation, every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim shall never fall into disuse. Purim first started being celebrated in the day of Esther. It's still celebrated today in Brookline, Massachusetts. But what does this tell us about God's providence? What do we learn? There's something peculiar about this holiday, and it's in the name. They call this holiday Purim. It goes to the extent of telling us what Purim means. It means to cast lots. Where lots comes into the story of Esther is at the worst moment of the story. It's where Haman is deciding what day to abolish the Jews, and he casts lots, and the day that comes out is about a year away. If you are trying to celebrate the book of Esther, you do not pick the worst day in the story and name the holiday after it. That is the day that it looks like evil has won. That is the day when the death sentence is finalized. It is the darkest moment in the story. So why do you name the holiday after the worst moment? It makes no sense. But you see, Purim is not a celebration of the book of Esther. Purim is a celebration of God's providence. And you pick the worst moment in the story because what God is saying is he is claiming that his providence reaches even into your darkest moments. His providence reaches into the points where it looks like evil has won. His providence reaches into the suffering of people. There is no boundary for God's providence. It reaches into the darkest of days. I've talked about a lot of good things, but when I look at my life and I see the difficult times, the times of darkness, the times of personal failure, the times of sadness, knowing that God has a purpose makes it a little bit easier to deal with. Genesis 50:20, Joseph speaking, says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Knowing that that's true is helpful. It's also helpful to know that there is nothing out of God's reach. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is the Lord's." Even the casting of lots is in God's providential control. If you start to see God's providence in your life, what should happen is you do not take credit for your successes, because that is God at work. And you are not defeated by your failures because God has a purpose for them. And you do not discount the everyday because it's every day that God is working through you. When you look back on the book of Esther, you see that God is working ahead of you providentially, that God is putting you in places where you can advance his kingdom purpose, that God is working through your daily circumstances, and even in the darkest of days, God is there. I want to wrap it up and close with answering a question. And I know that this topic raises a lot of questions. I'm going to only answer one. If you have other questions, go to Peter's Sunday School. The question I want to answer is, if God is in providential control of everything, why bother doing anything? Why try? Why do ministry? Why serve in youth group? Or why do anything? Because if God is in control, what does it even matter? I was at the conference yesterday, and one person said, if God's going to feed the birds in the air, why don't the birds just sit back, relax, open their mouths, and let the worms fall in? Maybe that's the way we can do it. I love the way a pastor in Falls Church, Virginia, talks about how God has given us the dignity to work within his providential plan. But still, what does that even mean? I want to give you an analogy. Analogies are imperfect. And it's a work in process. But this is how I think about it. When I was growing up, my parents every year or two took us to a special event. Sometimes it was a sporting event. Sometimes it was like a musical. So I remember the days I went to my first San Diego Padres game, first San Diego Chargers game, first time I saw Les Mis, first time I saw Phantom of the Opera. Those are four sort of memorable moments for me. There was one commonality across all four events. My parents had this unique knack of buying the seats that are at the very top of the venue. Literally. I'm saying the very back row. When I was at the San Diego Chargers game, if I turned around, there was not a row behind me. There was a fall into the parking lot. When I was at Phantom of the Opera, the only thing behind me was the back wall of the theater. That's how high we were. But I remember these events. And as life has gone on, I've had the chance to sometimes experience some of these same events up close. And let me tell you, when you sit up close, it's a completely different experience. When you see Les Mis from the very front, it's a completely different musical. You see the expression on each person's face. You see just the tension in their bodies. You see how every aspect of the musical is just pouring forth in every limb, and it impacts you. And you see that the clarity of all of the costumes and so forth. And it's a whole new experience sitting close to the front than way at the top in the top upper deck. And the musical impacts you more. What does that have anything to do with God's providence? Well, I think when God invites you to participate in the writing of his story, he's inviting you to come from the back row to the front. He's saying through your participation in the ministry, you're going to come up close. And I'm going to show you the story that is about to unfold. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of my glory. And if you participate in the process, you're going to come and sit in the front row, and you're going to see it up close and personal, and you will be changed by it. We have the choice to stay in the back row. We have the choice to not even be in the theater. But God's invitation to participate in his ministry work is an invitation to come up close to see him working. But let me be 100% clear. The story that you will see is God's and God's alone. He is the author of the story. He is the editor of the story. He is the producer of the story. He is the chief actor of the story. And we know how the story ends because it's in the Bible that Jesus will reign on the final day. But God wants to give you a front row seat. So why would you stay in the back? When Rob was faithful to me and faithful to God's purposes during middle school and high school, he got a front row seat to see me come to know Christ. And he is so happy the times that we talk, which is not enough, but he is so happy with how things have evolved. He got a front row seat. More than anybody in my entire life, he was there. And I think you've experienced this. You ever participate in ministry, work really hard at your ministry, and see fruit in your ministry, and see at the final day when you see that ministry fruit, don't you think, God did that, and all of your effort was really to see God at work? That's the way I think about why you should participate. There's no reason to stay in the back row of God's story unfolding if God's giving you a chance to come to the front. I hope that you see over the book of Esther that the book is not about Esther, that the book is about God himself. And I hope through this that you see that God's providential fingerprints are all over the book. And I hope that you start to see that God's fingerprints are providentially all over every aspect of your life. I do think that there will come a time where we will see with greater clarity God's activity in our lives. Maybe to continue the analogy, the part of the musical we're going to see is a chapter about us. And what we're going to see is we're going to see God at work in a dramatic volume of activity, pushing us in the right directions and helping us through our lives. And I think that what we're going to be, our reaction will be, is we'll probably just weep with joy and say thanksgiving to him for all eternity, because God is working every day in your life. As I reflect on the book of Esther, I'm personally challenged. I was the guy in the back of that picture, you remember? I'm personally challenged because I'm inclined to think that our lives are a product of our choices. If you don't go to work, you're not going to keep your job. If you don't eat, you're going to be hungry. If you don't go to school, you're not going to get an education. Our life surely is a product of our choices. But I think the Book of Esther challenges that. And in some parallel and more primary way, our life isn't purely a product of all of our choices. Our lives are a product of us being chosen. Chosen by a God who loves us, and chosen by a God who intends to work good through us. If you're starting to think, what can I do with this? If you're starting to say, God may be more active in my life, I'll give you one practical suggestion, which is wherever you are Monday morning at 9 a.m., whenever your week has started, would you dedicate the day to the Lord? Would you pause and pray for a moment? And don't just rush into your day and say, God, I know that this day, this place that you've put me in, is no random accident, that you have put me here out of your providential purpose. I'm available to you today. And may we get into the habit of daily committing our lives, day by day, to the Lord. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. God, when I reflect on the Book of Esther, my first immediate reaction is that there is so much you have done in our lives that we have not thanked you for. God, would you help us to see more clearly all of your activity, and would you help us to be faithful in just worshiping you and thanking you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for this book. May it continue to work its good work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.